You turn with me again to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we can read verses 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The Christian religion is founded upon truth, and particularly it is founded upon the great truths concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first two chapters of this epistle to the Colossians give us some of the most sublime truths and descriptions of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told, for example, in chapter 1, verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. We're told in the next verse, in verse 16, that he is the creator. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. In verse 17, we are told that Jesus Christ is eternal. He is before all things. We are told that he is the one who holds all things together. By him, all things consist, and that word has the idea of holding together. Everything is held together by this Jesus. In verse 18, we are told of his death and his resurrection. At the end of verse 18 there, we read that he is the firstborn from the dead. He died, but he is risen. He is the firstborn from the dead. If you go into chapter 2, you have that astonishing, amazing statement in verse 9, that in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if we could just by faith get lay hold of something of these wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, then I suppose there is a genuine possibility that we could get lost in the wonder and the grandeur and the glory of these descriptions. And that would be a good thing. It would be a taste of heaven itself, where the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. But the book of Colossians, along with the other New Testament epistles, also tells us of the relationship that exists between Christ and his people. And that relationship has implications for how we live our lives here and now. There is a real, intimate, and yet mysterious, in the sense that we cannot fully comprehend it, relationship that exists between Christ and his people. The relationship is described in chapter 1 and verse 18 as being that of the head to the body. The relationship is so close and so intimate that the one can be described as being in the other. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and yet you are complete in him. The relationship is so close that everything that he did in his work of redemption, he did with his people in him. That means that when he died, The Christian, you who are in Christ, you died in Him. It means that when He rose again from the dead, you rose in Him. And it means that when He ascended up on high, there is a very real sense in which you ascend on high with Him. Well, that's a very comforting truth, is it not? That when God sees the body, He sees it through the head. A very comforting truth indeed. But as we said, this relationship, this head-body relationship, has implications for our life, for our whole lives, for every aspect of our lives. And then here is a sobering thought along with the comforting thought. The sobering thought is that although God sees the body through the head, yet the world sees the head through the body. You see, the truth that the church, the body, believes, trusts, loves, is to start to find expression and to manifest itself in the way that the church thinks, in the way that the church speaks, in the way that the church acts, in every manner and every part of our lives, and in such a way that the watching world would look at the body and look at the church and say, there is something different about this body of people. There is something that they have that I don't have. It is as though they are from another world. And they would be right. Well, these are some of the truths that our text in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, is calling us to consider this evening. Christ rose from the dead, fact. His people are united to Him as the head is to the body, fact. Therefore, we are called to live in the reality of Christ's resurrection. And so that's our theme with God's help, living in the reality of the resurrection. We hope to see three things. First of all, we want to notice the position of the Christian. The position of the Christian. And secondly, the priorities of the Christian. And then thirdly and lastly, the prospect for the Christian. Living in the reality of the resurrection, the position, the priorities, and the prospect of and for the Christian. Well, first of all then, the position of the Christian. Several things in this text and in these verses tell us about the position that the Christian occupies. And taking them in their logical order, this is what we find. First of all, the Christian is described as one who is dead. Verse 3, you are dead. Literally, you have died. You say, well, that doesn't sound so auspicious. That's not such a good place to start, is it? Well, the Christian used to be dead in a different way to the way that is spoken of here. They used to be dead in trespasses and in sins. They lived in the grave. They lived in the grave of sin and of unbelief. They wore the grave clothes of lust and sensuality and pride and self. That's where the world is living tonight, in the grave. The world thinks it has life, but its life, whatever it has, whatever it offers, is bound to the grave. It is dead in trespasses and in sins. But now, you see, the Christian is dead in a different way. He died with Christ, Colossians tells us. You notice these two verses, particularly, first of all, at the end of 2:11. We read there, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. And then in verse 20 of chapter 2, we read Paul saying, if ye be dead with Christ. And so the Christian then, having died as it were with Christ, is dead in this sense, that he is dead to sin. He's dead in other ways too. He's dead to the law as a covenant of works. But here particularly our attention is drawn to this. He is dead to sin. He died to sin. Sin used to control his life. Sin is what he lived for. It was what made him alive. It's what defined him. But now that there is this union by faith with Christ, he is dead. And that link with sin as the controlling principle in his life is broken, and he is dead to it. He is taken out of the grave. He is taken out of the sphere where death and sin reign. Paul writes to the Romans, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There's an illustration here of two sisters I read about. They used to attend wild parties and dances. And then when they were invited to this party and they were asked to RSVP, they wrote back with these words, we regret that we cannot attend because we recently died. We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died. Dead to sin. But the position of the Christian is not only that they are dead to sin, but now there is also this description that they are alive. You notice these descriptions over and over in our verses. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. At the end of 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, the Christian, is alive. He died with Christ, but look again at the head. Look again at Christ. You want to know what happens to the body? Well, look at the head. What happened to the head? The head, as we saw this morning, has risen. The head has begun to breathe and to sing and to sit on the very throne of God in heaven. And if that is the case with the head, then what do you think is going to be true of the body? This, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now for the grammarians here, this is what they call a first-class condition. If ye then be risen with Christ. There's no suggestion of doubt. Rather, it's the suggestion of certainty. It would be like if I said to you, if you are American, then you will know who Ronald Reagan is. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you're not American, am I? I'm really saying, because you are American, then you will know who Ronald Reagan was. If ye then be risen with Christ, the force is this, seeing that you are risen with Christ, because you are risen with Christ. Here then is your position. You have been raised. You have been given life. You are breathing, you are singing, and mysteriously and wonderfully, you, in a sense, are sitting with Christ in the heavens. That, my friend, is astonishing. I don't for a moment claim to understand everything that means, but if you read Ephesians and you read Colossians, that is what we find. You are seated in the heavenlies. You are in Christ. You are with him in the heavens. You say, but I'm down here, I'm on earth. And I say, I know. I feel the same way, but this is the position, this is the reality. You are with Christ in heaven in a very, very real sense. Your life, what a comprehensive word that is. All that is bound up in God's covenant of grace, your life, regeneration gives you life. You have justification and adoption and sanctification, and all these things are life. And life begins to manifest itself in wonderful ways, and it manifests itself in dependence on God. It manifests itself as the soul crying out to God, thirsting for God, calling upon God for mercy. Now the world thinks that's death. The world thinks that to be independent is life. The world thinks that you can do it yourself as long as you have a bit of positivity. But here is the Christian, and the Christian who is saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is alive. This is life. This is the same life that the saints in heaven are enjoying in principle. The same life that those in heaven enjoy now is coming to expression in the poorest, feeblest cry of a sinner on earth who is smiting upon his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's life. And it's the only life worth having. Notice that this life, this wonderful life, is hidden with Christ. Hidden with Christ. The word there for hidden has the idea of being shielded. It's as though it said your life is being shielded by Christ. He is holding a shield over you, and in fact, He is the shield Himself. Your life is being shielded by Christ in God. What security. In a world where people are trying to take our lives away, what security. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Satan is looking for you, Christian friend. You who have been recently converted, Satan is looking for you. He wants to find you. He wants his prey back. He is searching for you in the places he used to find you. And he can't find you there. At least he can't find the source of your life there. He hears these words. He is not here. She is not here. He is risen. She is risen. Oh, he's going down Atheism Avenue. And he's calling out your name and he's saying, where is he, where is she that used to live as though there was no God? And he hears, he is not here, she is not here, she is risen. He's prowling down Lusting Lane. He's looking for you among these dubious websites that you used to surf. And he's saying, where did this person go? He goes down Immorality Close. Where did he go that used to fudge the numbers? Where did he go that used to shoplift? He's going down Sensuality Square and he's saying, where is she that I used to see here? Where is she that used to spend her whole being and was obsessed in her whole being with glamour and with glitz? Has anybody seen her? She is not here. She is risen. He's going down Crude Joke Crescent. And he's saying, where is he who used to be the crudest jokester of all? The ringleader. Where did he go? Why don't I hear his jokes anymore? He is not here. He is risen. Why, Satan, it could be asked, are you seeking for the living among the dead? He's not here. She is not here. She is risen. And Satan, as it were, would scream out, well, where are they? Get them back. allure them again, attract them again with the same sin and with the same pleasure, and remind them of the fun and remind them of the attention and remind them of the popularity and tell them that religion is boring and useless. Ah, don't you know, in your own soul, Christian friend, that you would be back in a moment. I would be too. We would be back in a moment were it not for this. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. If Satan wants the Christian, he has to go to Christ in God to get him or to get her. Perhaps you remember this illustration in the Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's in the second part in the interpreter's house, and I think it's Christiana and her friends who come in Bunyan's classic work. If you haven't read it, then read it. And there's a picture there of a wall and a fire that's coming out of the wall, and there's a picture of Satan. And Satan has a bucket of water, and he keeps throwing water on this fire. He's trying to put this fire out, and it's not going out, and no matter how furiously he throws water on it, it doesn't go out. And why is it not going out? Not for a lack of water. The interpreter takes them round to the other side, and there is a man who is pouring oil on the fire from the other side. Satan can't get at that man. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Satan can't get at the source of your life. Oh, what security. The charm of this world and all its allurement that allured you before will not get at the source of your life. Oh, it's not the way the Christian feels so often. So often they feel exposed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here is the fact. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. There's no person on this earth so blessed and so wonderful as the Christian. This is the relationship that we must seek with our whole heart to have, to be united to Christ by faith, to belong to the body of which He is the head, to have the life which He shields in Himself and God. What a wonderful thing to be united to the person of the Son of God. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ bodily, and you are complete in Him. What a wonderful thing. There's nothing in this world that compares to this. Nothing. Nothing that the world is offering you tonight compares with this. Everything that the world has, everything the world offers to you, it is offering to you in the grave. But are you saying, oh, but I would give me the people of God any day? I'd rather be with the people of God in their depth than with the wicked in their height. I'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasure of sin, which is but for a season. Well, that's the position. They're dead to sin. They're alive in Christ. They're united to Christ by faith. But then let us notice the priorities of the Christian. Because he has this new position, he now has new priorities. Because he is a new man, he has new aims. Identification and union with Christ will always result in a new way of living. The contrast Paul paints for us here is between what he calls the things of above and the things of below. That's the contrast. The things of above and the things on earth. The things of above, I suppose, in a nutshell, are all the things that concern Christ and His kingdom. You remember Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, I am from above, you are from below. To put our minds on the things of above is to have our mind directed to where Christ is and to all that belongs to him. And Paul here tells us that we are to seek those things that are above. We are to pursue them with vigor. We are to strive after them, to have them, and to have them in such a way that they would influence our thinking and our lives in their totality. We're to seek to orient our lives from the vantage point of heaven. And Paul goes on in verse 2 and he says, not only seek them, but set your affection on them. And the verb there for setting your affection has the idea of a mindset. It's the word for think, really. We are to think on these things. And you know, when you meet an atheist or you meet an unbeliever, they try to stigmatize Christianity as a thoughtless religion. That you have faith and we have thought, we have science. The contrary is true. Christianity is bound up with facts. It is bound up with thought. When you become a Christian, you begin to think like you never think before. You begin to see things in this world that you cannot see except you have the spectacles of faith on you. And Paul, again, is not just saying think about it now and again. He's not just saying find 5 minutes in your day just to think about Christianity. No, he's saying adopt a worldview. Adopt a mindset. Adopt an orientation, a habit of mind by which I view everything in the here and now from the vantage point of heaven, of Christ, where He is Lord, where Christ's interests become my interests. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that we don't give attention to anything that happens here on earth. That's as though we could shut ourselves away in some monastery in isolation and meditate all day long. Not at all. On the contrary, you notice as this chapter progresses that Paul speaks of relationships with other men and women, with our employers, with our families, with our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents. I think it's Charles Spurgeon who says that this chapter begins in heaven and ends in the kitchen. And that's a very helpful way of thinking about exactly what Paul is trying to tell us and what the Word of God is telling us this night. That this is where we're to begin. You see, some people accuse Christianity and they accuse this kind of preaching as being so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use. And quite frankly, that's not our problem, is it? It's not my problem. Our problem is rather the opposite. Our problem is that so often we find ourselves so earthly minded that we are of no heavenly use. One man said, before you can reach the world, you must leave the world. Before you reach the world, you must leave the world. After all, what are you going to offer the world? What are you going to offer your colleague at work who has no Christianity if your Christianity is just a different shade of his life? There's nothing then to offer, is there? There's nothing whereby you can say, come with me and I will show you good, because the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. They're not going to say this person has something that I don't. Before we reach the world, we must leave the world. You see, it's only when we in union with Christ set our mind, our focus, the place from which we begin with Christ in heaven, when we plant our feet in the heavenlies, that our feet on earth will do us any good and do any good to others. This is so vital. I don't view heaven from the vantage point of earth. I view earth from the vantage point of heaven, where Christ is. And when I do this, then I begin to see things as God sees them. I begin then, if I am united to Christ and I have set my thought there in heaven with Christ, then I begin to live a heavenly and walk a heavenly life on earth. Then I put off anger. I put off malice and wrath and filthy communication. Then I start to put on bowels of mercies and kindness and humility. And then my speech to my wife and to my husband and to my children and to my work colleagues and the way I conduct myself is seasoned with grace. You will notice it, says Paul, in family life. Verse 18, wives, show submission to husbands. 19, husbands, love your wives. 20, children, obey your parents in the Lord. 21, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. You're going to see it in my family. You're going to see it in my work. You're going to see it in my calling. You're going to see it in my conduct. You're going to see something different. The practical, everyday affairs of life get their direction from Christ in heaven. But when I begin to see things as God sees them, when I set my mind on things above, then I start to view sin differently. I start to see the sin that I find within myself. And if you don't find sin within yourself, you're not a Christian. We've no time for the perfectionism idea that once you've become a Christian, then you're perfect, and that's the old man has gone, and there's no more worry with sin. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. What Paul tells us here is that we begin to hate sin. Verse 5 tells us we mortify sin. We kill sin. We put it to death. We hate it passionately. We begin to see sin as a great enemy, an enemy I would be glad to be rid of, and the sooner the better. Mortify your members. And notice that word, members. And it's as though he's saying sin has become so bound up with us that it's as though my very hands and my feet are sin. My members are, as it were, sin itself. But here's what I'm going to do with every sin that I find in myself. I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to mortify it. I'm going to slay it. That's the desire of my heart when I've set my mind on things above. Sin, death, die, sin, die. Now, this is not a legalistic battle. This is not a legalistic battle. Notice that he says, mortify, therefore. Therefore. What does the therefore reply imply? It goes back, doesn't it, to this. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. That the source from which I will kill and mortify sin is the grace of Christ and God. It's the death that he died. That is where I will die to sin as well. That is where sin will be mortified, at the cross of Christ. It's not a legalistic call to battle. And therefore, it's not a hopeless battle. It would be without Christ. It would be absolutely hopeless. It would be completely futile for me to stand here and say, put off anger, put off lust, put off lying, put off these things, and put on kindness, and put on charity, and put on what is good. It would be hopeless. It would be absolutely hopeless. Do you know that? Without Christ, without the cross, without his blood, without his grace. But it's not a hopeless battle because of this union with the living Christ. Sin will not have dominion over you, for you are under grace. And it's not, lastly for this point, it is not an endless battle. Sometimes you feel, no doubt, that sin is going to overcome you. It's hopeless. It just seems to, it goes on and it goes on, and I can't overcome it. This is not an endless battle. It will be a battle till the day of our death. We will have sin. But it's not an endless battle. Because there is this, last of all, there is this glorious prospect. The position is that you are dead to sin. You're alive with Christ and God. You have new priorities. You start from heaven and from Christ, and that impacts your life for the here and for the now. And now there is this prospect. There is this prospect for the Christian when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall he also appear with him in glory. Oh, what a prospect. There is a day coming when Christ will appear, and when you, Christian friend, will appear with him in glory. Gerhardus Voss describes the Christian as a chronological phenomenon. Chronological has the idea of time, phenomenon, something unique. Because the Christian can look back and say, I was crucified with Christ. But the Christian can look at his present and say, my life is hidden with Christ and God. And yet the Christian can also stretch to the future and say, when he will appear, then we will appear with him in glory. The Christian is a chronological phenomenon. What a prospect the Christian has. The world knows nothing of this. Nothing. It only has the things that are here below. They only have what's in this world. That's it. That's it. That's all they have. What's in this world. And they will carry nothing hence when death their days do end. Nor will their glory, whatever it is they acquire, nor will their glory after them into the grave descend. All that they have belongs to the grave and belongs to the here and the now. It's all this world has. Unconverted sinner here this night, the world you love, the world you live for, it's passing away. It's passing away. It's going to be burned up with fire that's unquenchable. And this is all you have. The sin you love, the pleasures you wallow in, you're courting with death. You're making your home in the grave. You're wearing grave clothes. Call sin what it is. Call it out. Call it out. You that would rob me of glory. You that would take away life from me and heaven from me. And this eternal glory and joy of heaven, call it out. That's what sin is doing. And take it, every bit of it, in whatever manifestation you find it, take it and take it to the cross of Christ and let it die a death there. If ye be risen with Christ. If ye be risen with Christ. That's a first class condition. Seeing you are risen in Christ. But let's use it in the sense of a second class. If you are risen, what if you're not? What if you're not? If you are not risen with Christ, then you are still in the grave. I know that doesn't sound nice, but that's the fact. If you're not risen with Christ, you're still in the grave. Nobody else will take you out of the grave. Is it not time to seek the Lord? Is it not time to move out of the open sepulchre? Awake, awake, you that sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life, is the call of the gospel. There's life in this person. He is the resurrection and the life. That's all the world has to offer you, death. But now look at the prospect the Christian has. When Christ, who is our life, will appear, then will we appear with him in glory. Job knew this. Though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet I know that in my flesh I will see God. What a prospect! What a hope! I will see God. The world can't offer you that. The Christian alone has a prospect that extends beyond the grave. A prospect that goes into the next world. A hope of resurrection, a hope, not a wishful thinking, but a certain hope that when Christ will come again, then so will my body and my soul be united again. That my body, that though it would have lain in the dust of the grave for millennia, will come again. That the bones and the joints and the skin will come again in a glorious way, and breath and heartbeat and blood flowing through your veins will come again, and you will appear with Christ in glory. You will see God. You will have a body that is inexpressibly beautiful, inexpressibly glorious. A body that has the capability of looking at God and living. At looking at God with delight. Thine eyes will see the King in His beauty. You know that verse in Isaiah chapter 33? Right before it, it says, "Who among us will dwell with the devouring fire?" The devouring fire is God. Who will dwell with God? The devouring fire. And you know, the answer to that question is this. It's the person in Christ. The person in Christ. Just a few verses later, we are told, thine eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold the land that is very far off. And the effect of that sight of Christ is this, that the Christian will be glorified together with Christ. Not glorified in the sense of being like Christ as He was on earth, but being glorified together with Christ as He is now. Then will we appear. That's the opposite of being hidden, isn't it? Our life was hid with Christ, but then we will appear with Christ. Then it will be manifest. Then it will be clear. The world doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about tonight. Not a clue. This person's mad. I'm not. This is the hope that though the life is hidden with Christ, now it will appear. They will see it. The world will see it. I will see it. You will see it. Christians will see it. Angels will see it. It will appear with Christ. Then they will say, who is this? Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, clear as the sun, fair as the moon, and terrible as an army with banners? Notice that it's glorified together. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with Him in glory. You know, when a sinner is born again, that's something that happens to that person alone at that one time. And when they are born again, regenerated, they are immediately justified. They are given faith, and they are justified by faith. And that happens to that person alone. And then at that point of time as well, that person is adopted into the family of God. And at that time, that person is adopted at that time alone. And that person lives his own life, as it were, in sanctification. His own sins that he needs to put off, and his own graces that he is called to put on by the power of the Spirit. But there is something that the Lord, I think, here is telling us, that I am reserving the best for last, and then the best, which is which is going to be at the last. I'm going to make sure that every one of my people experience it together. Yes, the spirits of just men are made perfect, but they also are waiting for this glorification. They're going to be glorified together. They're going to rise together with the other saints to meet the Lord in the air, and so they will ever be with the Lord. Salvation is not about individuals merely. It's about the collective church of Christ, which he washed with his own blood. What a prospect. Being glorified with him and her who I love in Christ, and her and him and them and all the saints from every age. Is this not a prospect you want? When he will appear, he will appear. When he will appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. Well, we leave you with this. Where will we spend eternity? Our relationship to Christ now determines our relationship to him when he appears in glory. To some, his appearing will be a terrible thing. They will call on the rocks to fall on them, to hide from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But to others, they will love his appearing. To them that love his appearing, they look forward to this day when he will appear with them in glory. And so the questions as we examine ourselves are these. Where are our affections now? Where is our mind set upon? Where are our affections when we are truest to ourselves? What as Sinclair Ferguson asks, what do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Where does your mind go? To the things above or to the things below? What are we living for? And then let us ask this question, do we find a battle within ourselves? The saints in heaven have no battle. The unconverted here have no battle that is spiritual. It's the believer alone who's in a battle. Do you find a battle with sin? Can you say that there is no sin in your life that you, this night, now, before you leave that door, there is no sin in my life that I know of that I would not be happy for the Lord Jesus to come and to take away forever? Or are you saying, no, that there is a sin that I don't want? There is this that I don't want to give up? Fundamentally, what is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we say, I am dead to sin, the world, the flesh, and my life, oh, with all the poorness I find within myself, my life is hidden with Christ in God. Is it not time to seek God, dear friend? Is it not time to seek the one who is the resurrection and the life? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Amen. Let us